Now, this is kind of like the center of the whole Old Testament. This is the law. Exodus 20. So, you know, we're always talking about how the Old Covenant is a covenant of law. The New Covenant is a covenant of grace. So the covenant of law, because all the stuff we've done up to now, there really hasn't been the law yet. You know, Abraham and the patriarchs didn't have law. The only thing God told them to do was circumcise the boys. Up to now, they got delivered from Egypt. God talked about what you had to do for the Passover, and you had to do this every year for the rest of eternity. That was great. Talked about the Sabbath, how the seventh day you can't work. The man is not going to come the seventh day. Keep the seventh day holy. You can't go out and look for anything. You can't work on the Sabbath. So they're, you know, he gave them some laws, but now all the laws are going to come. All 613. And Moses is going to write most of them. God's going to write 10 of them that we know as the Ten Commandments. In the Greek version, it's called the Decalogue, which is 10 words. The Hebrews call it 10 words, and they call it 10 commandments. And I don't remember why they call it words, because obviously they're longer than one word. 10 words would be a short summary. But the law is not going to come. But when we left last time, Mount Sinai was covered with the glory cloud and the shofar blast and the lightning, and the people couldn't come on the mountain. And God called Moses only to come up. Because remember, we have to approach him by the way that he says you're going to approach. So you can't have, if he says nobody can come up the mountain, you can't have like thousands of people saying, hey, what's going on up there? They're all going to be struck dead. For those of you that were here for the Samuel studies, you know, poor Uzzah wanted to not let the ark fall off the cart, and he got struck dead because he wasn't allowed to touch the ark. Because the holy things, God gives rules about what you do with the holy things. And we're going to have that in the next, you know, 10 chapters or so. But the first thing he's going to do is give the law. So, you know, I was going to bring the prayer shawl, but I forgot because today was so confusing. But along the rim of the prayer shawl, and some of you have seen this before, you know, there's little fringes on the, there's 613 of them, one for each of the laws. So that when you're praying, you feel the different fringes and you remember that you're supposed to keep God's law. And every man has to wear it every day. Jesus would have never gone anywhere without a prayer shawl on. Because that's the law. And he didn't violate the law. So, the law is going to be given, and this is going to be what's going to be the covenant. You can never say enough about covenants, because covenant is not just an agreement, it's an intimate thing. Marriage is a covenant. It's not just a contract. Somebody once said that comparing a contract, you're talking about marriage, comparing a contract to a covenant is like comparing being with a prostitute to being married. You know, the one's a contract, the other one's a covenant. So God makes a covenant. He doesn't just make a contract. You know, a contract is when you hire somebody to build your deck, and you say, I'm going to give you $30 an hour. And when he's done with the work, you give him $30 times how many hours he worked. So you fulfilled the contract. He fulfilled the contract because he built the thing. Right? The covenant is different. It's much more intimate. So God says, this is going to be the covenant. We call it the Old Testament. Testament is just another word for covenant. It's also called the testimony of the law. Because this is what bound the people to God. They're the only ones that had it. Right? Now when Jesus comes, you know, he says, I've come to fulfill the law. He fulfills the law. So we're not liable to the law. Like if somebody doesn't keep the Sabbath, we don't generally stone them. You know? Or if a woman's caught in adultery, we don't generally stone her. That would be, you know. You don't have to do that anymore. But on the other hand, you know, the moral law is still in place. Stealing is still wrong, murder is still wrong, adultery is still wrong. Not keeping the Sabbath is still wrong. But, you know, a lot of these laws are about what happens when your ox gores somebody and what you have to do. And, you know, we don't have to keep that anymore. But Jesus fulfilled everything. But in order to understand the cross, you have to understand the law. So you understand what the cross frees you from. Or else in order to be saved, you have to keep 613 laws perfectly. So heaven would be a very lonely place. It'd be very lonely. You look at Peter, he cut off that guy's ear, that violates the law. It wasn't even self-defense, they weren't coming after him. But anyway, so now we're going to get to what actually is the law, and who's giving the law, and what the people have to do. And this is all happening on Mount Sinai. Remember, the mountain's covered with the glory cloud, and there's blasts of shofars, and there's lightning. And God says, they'll be able to know that I'm talking. And he calls Moses to come up. He's the only one that can go up. Now, that becomes a type, a prefigurement of Jesus. Because Moses is the intercessor. Just like Jesus is the intercessor between God and people. Only Jesus can go up. Only Moses can go up. So Moses represents the people. Jesus as the eternal high priest represents the people. Nobody else couldn't have that job. Doesn't matter how many seminaries you go to, you're never going to be the mediator between God and man in that sense. So Moses is going to go up. He's the only one that can go. Anybody else touches the mountain, they're going to be killed. They're going to die. Because that would be violating a holy thing. With your little sinful presence going up there. But he tells Moses, Moses is a sinner too, and he tells him to come. But, you know, God always reveals himself all through the book. I mean, it's not one book, it's many, many, many books. But God reveals himself in all these books and reveals his nature and how we interact with him. We don't set the agenda, and we don't set the interaction, you know? Like, if I come over to your house, you don't usually call and say, now listen, if you're coming to our house, you have to make sure you wear a coat and a tie, you have to make sure you wear dress shoes, you have to make sure that, you know, you don't wear a red shirt, you make sure that you get we don't set the agenda. But when God says, when you come to my house, here's the agenda. The rules aren't made by you. So there's lots and lots of rules. Now the good part of it is when we studied Hebrews, we learned that because of what Jesus did, now we can just go in boldly. Because of what Jesus did. So we don't have to worry about, do we take off our shoes, do we cover our head, do we stand over here, do we stand over there. Now we can just go and call him Daddy, instead of this kind of scary thing going on the mountain. Because we're going to see the people get really scared, and they don't want to deal with it. And so would we get really scared and not want to deal with it. We've never seen anything like this. But so the whole thing is written. Exodus 20 is the command, the Ten Commandments, the main commandments. The other laws you'll see as they go through here, and we're certainly not going to read all of this because it would be so tedious. But from now to the end of Deuteronomy, more and more laws come, and at the end there's 613. The Ten Commandments are just 10. But if you break number 602, you've still violated the covenant. So technically, if your ox gores somebody and you say, tough luck for you, bub, you violated the covenant. But we don't have to worry about that, fortunately. Of course, now the guy would sue you and everything. You didn't control your ox. So the way the thing is set up, and because, you know, we don't live in the ancient world, we don't, we're not used to how to, these, you know, how the, what do you call it, the structure of things. This is set up like a treaty between a king and his servants. In other words, God's the king, he does all the talking. The servant doesn't say anything. Moses doesn't say anything. We don't say anything. Right? We don't have much to say. Because, man, you know, if I made the laws, it'd be a lot different, it'd be a lot easier. It'd be like probably three laws. Don't kill anybody. Everything else is cool. Don't lie too much. Once in a while you can lie, but don't lie too much. You can eat donuts all day long. I mean, whatever. I'd make cool laws. But we're not the one who gets to make them. So he sets it up like a treaty between a king and his servants. He's dictating the law. There's no Congress. There's no vote. God doesn't say, so Moses, I'm thinking, what do you think about this? What if I said, do you think people would like that? You know, what do you think about it? Because I really want to know your opinion. That's never mentioned in here. So when he says you don't murder, he doesn't say, well, Moses, what do you think? I don't know. Is that a little too strict? I don't know. Maybe we should phrase it different. No. Moses has no input. We have no input. Just like when we come to the judgment, we have nothing to say. Because it's going to be like a whole video of your life. So you're not going to get to say, yeah, I remember that, but you don't understand. That was a really bad day, and that guy had it coming to him. He got on my nerves. He pushed all my buttons. You're not going to say anything, because you're going to be wrong. So the law is going to come. So we're in Exodus 20. So first of all, somebody read just verse 2. We're not going to read everything. Somebody read just verse 2.
I, the Lord, am your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that place of slavery.
Okay, so this sets, who's given the law? I'm giving you the law, and I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. Now, the people are at the base of the mountain, and all they hear is like thundering. Moses is there, up there, while this is going on. So people just hear all this thundering. But he says, but they know God's talking to Moses. In fact, the chapter before this, which would have been the last time we were here, God says, I'm going to have all my glory on the mountain, and there's going to be all kinds of thunder and trumpets, and because the people are going to know that it's me and that I'm saying something here. It's not going to be like Moses comes down and says, let me tell you, God told me this. They're going to know something's going on. So he clarifies who's given the law and what his authority is. I'm the Lord your God. I'm the one who brought you out of Egypt. I'm the one who delivered you, brought you out here. I'm the one who gave you the water and the manna and the stuff. So I'm the one who's doing this. So there's no question who's given the law. Okay? Now verse 3.
You shall not have other gods besides me.
Okay. So, number one, most important thing, there's no other God but me. Now, remember, they had just come out of Egypt where there were hundreds of gods. The Egyptians had hundreds of gods. And so did our ancestors. But he says, like, this is the really important rule here. I'm the only God. There's no other gods but me. So before you do something stupid, think about that. Because if you're going to worship me, but then you think maybe that tree over there is also a god, don't go worship the tree. In fact, in Isaiah, there's a very sarcastic passage where God says through Isaiah, you go out into a woods and you cut down a tree, and half of it you chop up and use it to make a fire, and you warm yourself and you cook your food. The other half you fashion into an idol, and you nail it to a platform, and you say, this is my God. You're the same tree. So God's saying, you know, that kind of stuff is silly. The tree is a tree. In Jeremiah, he says, people are going to say, this rock is my father. So think about how stupid that is. It's a rock. I mean, it sounds silly to us, but of course, primitive people did that. Right? There was all kinds of life. I mean, there's still, you know, life forces and things. Like the Egyptians worshipped the Nile because it gave them life. So there's no other god but me. Verse 4.
You shall not carve idols for yourselves in the shape of anything in the sky above or on the earth below or in the waters beneath the earth.
Good. Go ahead.
You shall not bow down before them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, inflicting punishment for their fathers' wickedness on the children of those who hate me, down to the third and fourth generation, but bestowing mercy down to the thousandth generation on the children of those who love me and keep my commandments.
So you're not going to carve something and say, this is my God, like the rock, the wood, whatever it is. You're not going to make any kind of carved image and bow down in front of it. Because I'm a jealous God and I'm not going to put up with that. As we go through this, we'll see over and over and over again. Don't get involved, don't get involved, don't get involved. It's idolatry, don't get involved. Because he doesn't have a form. And Deuteronomy is going to say, when you heard me talk, when you saw all these things, you never saw a form. So, you don't make anything that you're going to worship. It says he's a jealous God. So if you do those things and you're evil, your children are going to be punished, their children are going to be punished, because you're going to teach it to them. The people who love me and worship me, to the thousandth generation, are going to be blessed. So no making gods. Now remember, they had just come out of Egypt. There were gods all over the place. In Jesus' time, the Romans had gods all over the place. When the people get to the land, they're going to meet people that have gods all over the place. And they're going to continually fall with idolatry till the 500s BC, then there's no more idolatry there. But, and that's why God doesn't want them hanging around with the pagans. Because the pagans will influence you. You say, well, you know, maybe your God is cool, and I guess he took you out of Egypt, and that's cool. But, you know, we have this God over here. You should come over to our temple sometime, because, you know, this God does a lot of cool stuff, too, so why don't you come and check it out? So you can imagine some nice Israeli boy meets this cute pagan girl, and he goes, sure, I'll come to the temple with you. And then next thing you know, they're doing idol worship. Well, God says you don't do that. You don't hang out with the girls. You don't marry them. You don't do business with them. You don't go to their temples. You don't eat with them. It's very serious business. And it ends up with Paul, you know, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he says, you know, nobody was more zealous for the law than I was. He would never have talked to a Gentile or come in contact with a Gentile, but he becomes apostle to the Gentiles. That's pretty neat. Most of us are here because of Paul and Peter and all those other guys that were Jews who wouldn't have had any contact with Gentiles. But yet they went out and preached. And that's why we're here. You know, Paul went into a town and hung out with everybody. He would have never done that before. He went in the synagogue, and the Jews rejected him, and outside were all the Gentiles waiting for him because they wanted to hear what he had to say. So, you don't fall down in front of idols. In verse 7, anybody? Verse 7.
You shall not invoke the name of the Lord your God in vain. The Lord will not leave unpunished anyone who invokes his name in vain.
This is misuse of God's name. Now you can imagine all the way it's misused here thousands of times per day. And it says you're not going to go unpunished if you do it. And why is that? Because God's very zealous for his name. The name. It's always capitalized, right? Right? If you say, my name is Jim, you don't capitalize name. But God would capitalize his name. Because that's his identity. His name is very important. Just like even with Jesus, you know, Yeshua means salvation. It says there's no other name given under heaven by which you can be saved. The name is capitalized when you're talking about Jesus. A Jewish person won't be able to say the word God, but they'll call God Hashem, which means the name. So they'll say, Hashem told us this, which means the name said. So if you misuse God's name, it's serious business. You know, somebody misuses my name, it's meaningless, right? Who cares? If you misuse God's name, it says, you're not going to go unpunished. You're not going to be guiltless. Look how much of that we hear. A friend of mine got yelled at, well, not yelled at, but got into this problem at a store where he was trying to pay for something and the cash register wasn't working. And the woman who was working there said something, I won't, you know, some blasphemous use of God's name. He said, oh, I wish you wouldn't have said that. That's very bad what you said. She said, what? And he said to her, that's my God and my Savior, and you're not allowed to misuse his name. So then she went on this tirade about how ridiculous that was, because everybody says it. But, you know, when you think about it, you got people misusing God's name all over the place, and nobody thinks anything of it. But he says, you're not going to be guiltless if you do it. He's not going to overlook it. Okay? Now, 8 through 11.
Remember the Sabbath day. Keep it holy. 6 days you may labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. You shall not do any work, either you, your son, your daughter, your male or female slave, your work animal, or the resident alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But on the seventh day he rested. That is why the Lord has blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy.
So the Sabbath actually instituted a creation. Right? The seventh day he rested from everything he did. Now, was he really tired? Did he say, man, I've done all this stuff, I'm beat. I'm not doing anything today. Like we would say that, right? So I've been working all week, I'm just going to relax. He set it as a standard for us that 1 out of 7 days, you have to rest, you have to not do usual work, and it's meant for worship. And it goes over and over again. When we go through the rest of these chapters, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath. Over and over and over again. So, They couldn't work, their slaves couldn't work, their animals couldn't work. No work. And if you, you know, if you fly to Jerusalem tomorrow afternoon and you get there Saturday morning, good luck finding a place to eat. You won't find a place to eat on Saturday because everything is closed. No one's on the street. You know, very few cars are driving by. And the cars that do drive, sometimes people will throw stones at them because they're not supposed to be driving on the Sabbath. The only way you're going to get food is to go into an Arab store or an Arab market. Because you're supposed to get ready ahead of time for the Sabbath. Because you can't cook, you can't make a fire, you can't do any work. And some of them take it very seriously. Right down to they won't click the button on a camera because that's doing work. So no customary work. Okay. Then 12. So that's another mention that now the Sabbath is instituted here, and now in did we read 12 yet?
No.
All right, read 12. We all know this one.
Honor your father and your mother, that you may have a long life in the land which the Lord, your God, is giving you.
And this is the only one of the commandments that has a promise. If you honor your father and mother, you'll live a long life. Now, I don't know if that's necessarily true, but it's nice. I think there's plenty of people that die young and they honored their father and their mother. But anyway, so that's interesting. So there's a promise to it. So even though we're all, you know, we're all created, of course we come through our father and our mother. Right? You didn't ask for who your parents were going to be. You know, you didn't have a say in it. Wish I would have had a say in it, but I didn't. Nobody has a say in it. But he tells us, because when you think about it, it's God's will that those two people are your parents. Right? He arranged it. So you have to honor that, plus you have to honor them because they bring you into the world that take care of you and raise you and provide for you, and so you're supposed to honor that. Now that wouldn't get much of an argument with anybody. I mean, most people are willing to do that. I mean, unless your father's a mass murderer or something. Oh, 13.
You shall not kill.
Hmm? Simple, straight to the point.
Right.
Yeah. The Hebrew word is murder. Killing is one thing. Murder is, you know, a lot more specific. Murder, of course, gives you the idea that you plan to kill somebody because, you know, whatever your reason is, you kill somebody. Just killing, you know, I mean, a soldier kills somebody in a battle. Does that violate this? If somebody breaks into your house and they're threatening you or your family with violence and you shoot them and they die, you know, that's okay. Later on, we're going to learn about that, that there is self-defense. That's not murder. So the basic translation of this is murder, shall not murder. So that's how later on, there's going to be the death penalty attached to this. It's not mentioned here, but this will be mentioned again later, and it was mentioned after the flood. Remember the other place. But anyway, later on it's going to say if you kill somebody, you have to pay with your own blood. But it has to be murder. Like kind of a planned thing. So if you're in a fit of anger and you hit somebody and they die, but you didn't mean to kill them, that's technically not murder. But, you know, I don't know. It's not up to us to decide all that. That's a nice short verse. And then throw the next couple. So read 14.
You shall not commit adultery.
Yeah. And the next one.
You shall not steal.
Okay. And the next one.
You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor.
Okay. So those are pretty straightforward. They don't need a lot of explanation. The false witness one, you know, a lot of people think just applies to when you're in a court, but most people interpret it as, you know, deceiving somebody, lying to somebody, kind of taking advantage of somebody by telling them something that's not right. And certainly in court, I mean, if you swear to God that you saw the guy do that, but you didn't really see the guy do that, I mean, that's clearly a horrible thing. And this is why later, a few chapters from now, there's the thing of two or three witnesses. Everything has to be settled on two or three witnesses. So some guy says, that guy killed my brother, and he's the only one who's saying that. There has to be two or three witnesses to say, yeah, I saw it happen. Now, you know, I don't know how many witnesses we use in courts, but is one witness enough to convict you? I think so. Jesus uses this later when he says, well, two or three of you are gathered, I'm there. He's quotes right from the two or three witnesses. Because two or three people witnessed that he's there. All right, now about 17.
You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male or female slave, nor his ox or ass, or anything else that belongs to him.
Okay. So covet is, you know, covet's a little different than wishing you had that. Covet is like a intense thing, like, I want that. Why should he have that and I don't? Kind of thing. Or saying, you know, my house is really dumpy and look, that guy's got that big house. That's not fair. I want that big house too. That's coveting. You want it for yourself. And clearly, it's, you know, it applies to everything. The stuff, his wife or her husband or whatever the situation. So coveting is not right because, you know, everybody gets and does and, you know, you get the house that you live in, the car that you have, the job that you have, and you're supposed to just be worried about that rather than saying, well, that guy's got all that stuff. Now, assuming they didn't get it illegally, but even so, that's not up to you to decide. So you don't want stuff that other people have. All right, now, 18. And that implies, like, everything. Like, they talk about the ox and the donkey. In our case, it would be the car, the swimming pool. I've never had an ox or a donkey. If you got this old mangy donkey who's, you know, 30 years old and your neighbor's got this really cool horse, you say, I want that horse. Why should I have this mangy old donkey? That's coveting. Or why, you know, why is he married to that beautiful woman? You know, well, I know she's 40 years younger than me, but but that's the thing about coveting. You're supposed to, you know, you're supposed to be happy in what other people have, you know, done and achieved and stuff. You're not supposed to want it for yourself. So, anyway, so now we're going to read 18 through 20.
Therefore, when the people witness the thunder and lightning, the trumpet blast and the mountain smoking, they all fear and tremble. So they took up a position much further away and said to Moses, speak to us and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, or we shall die. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to you only to test you and put the spear upon you, lest you should sin. Still the people remained at a distance, while Moses approached the plow where God was.
So now the people get scared. This has been going on for a while. And so they said, we can't take this anymore. We don't want to hear this anymore. They start to back away. Remember, God told them, come toward the mountain, but not touch the mountain. Now they start to go away because this is like too much for them. But this is, you know, this is what's called a theophany. You know, it's a visible presence of God. To put fear, not fear like to be afraid, but fear like awe. To know that this is God and this is what he's telling me to do. And it makes an impression on you when you see the cloud and the smoke and the fire and the lightning and the trumpet blast. But it's also kind of scary. You know, when John sees Jesus in the first chapter of Revelation, it says his voice was like waterfalls. You know, it's kind of like you see somebody talking and their voice sounds like a waterfall. You kind of go, but it's because it's so awesome. This fear of the Lord, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit. It doesn't mean to be afraid of him. It means like you have an awe of it. Right? God doesn't want you to be afraid of him. So they were scared. And so, you know, Moses says, well, that's good because if you have this fear, you're less likely to sin. You're less likely to transgress his law. But believe me, that's not going to last very long. It doesn't last very long with us either, right? You know, we don't see the smoke and all the signs and stuff, but, you know, we go to church, we see those things, we have sacraments, we have a Bible study, we have all this stuff, and you say, wow, this is so awesome. But that doesn't mean you walk around the rest of your life like this. This tomorrow morning, you'll do something outrageous. Or maybe later tonight, who knows? Maybe on the way home. Maybe while we're still here. Yeah, there's still time. Yeah. So, now somebody read 21 to the end.
So the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the dark cloud where God was. The Lord said to Moses, this is what you will say to the Israelites. You've seen for yourself that I have spoken to you from heaven. You shall not make alongside of me gods of silver, nor you shall make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth make for me, and sacrifice upon it your burnt offerings and communion sacrifices, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be invoked, I will come to you and bless you. But if you make an altar of stone for me, do not build it of cut stone, for by putting a chisel to it, you profane it. You shall not ascend to my altar by steps, lest your nakedness be exposed.
So, again, you're not going to make images of gold, images of silver. When you make altars, they got to be made out of earth, or you got to use stones just the way they are. You can't put a hammer and chisel to the stone to make it decorative. Use the stones like they are. Because every time they start to carve, there's a temptation to make an image. And it's a prohibition of images that you use the stones just like they are. And it's going to happen every place where I cause my name to be remembered. So there's certain places God puts his name. Right? We understand that. There's sacred spaces, there's not so sacred spaces. And God is everywhere, but you know, the inside of a church is a little different than the inside of a bowling alley. Or, you know, something. Doesn't have the same oomph to it. So with a certain place that God puts his name. Later on he's going to say, I'm going to put my name on the tent they're going to build. I'm going to put my name on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, and it's going to be the holiest place on earth because I'm putting my name there. He's not going to put his name necessarily, you know, on a bowling alley. It's going to be a certain place. So when you make altars, you got to use the stone and the earth just like he tells them. Now, if you start looking through 21, we're not going to read it. Oh, a whole bunch of laws come. When you buy slaves, how long you have to have them, or sell your daughter as a slave, or a man slave. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies, he shall be put to death. So that's like the premeditated murder. But if he did not lie in wait for him, you know, then you don't put him to death. So we're not going to read all of that. It's all about oxes and pits and if you steal stuff. And you should read it, though. You should read it for your homework. Because a lot of it is kind of just common sense stuff. And a lot of it is weird by our standards. Now, interestingly, okay, chapter 23, read verse 10, because this is still important in today in Israel.
For 6 years, Ephraim?
Yeah.
For 6 years you may sow your land and gather in its produce. But the seventh year you shall let the land lie untilled and unharvested, that the poor among you may eat of it, and the beasts of the field may eat what the poor eat. So also shall you do in regard to your vineyard and your olive grove. For 6 days you may do your work, but on the seventh day you must rest, that your ox and your ass may also have rest, and that the son of your maidservant and alien may be refreshed. Give heed to all that I have told you. Never mention the name of any other God. It shall not be heard from your lips.
So just like there's 6 days of work and then there's a rest day, so every week has a holy day in it, which is the Sabbath. Right? So just like there's 6 days of work and then a day of rest, there's 6 years of work and then a year of rest for the land. Now this makes sense because the land gets replenished. You know, they don't have fertilizer. You can't just put fertilizer on the land. So the land lies fallow for a year. The nutrients come back into it from the rain and the lightning and the night and all this stuff. So the seventh year is called a Shemitah. Nothing's planted. So number one, you have to trust God that you're going to be fed in the seventh year. If you say, I'll do that, you're saying to God, I believe you're going to take care of me, so I'm not going to plant anything. The other thing is, stuff will grow there wildly. Some of your other plants will seed themselves and stuff will grow, but you're not allowed to harvest it. You're not allowed to eat it. It's for the poor. It's for the widows and the orphans. Later we're going to get to the gleaning. You know, you don't harvest the corners of the field. That's for the widows and the orphans. So if you have a wheat field, you leave the corners for the widows and the orphans, and you get to keep what's in the middle. Same with vineyards and same with orchards. It's kind of like a social plan for poor people. They come on your land and they eat what's there. You have to give it to them. And then whatever the poor people don't eat, the animals are allowed to eat. But you're not allowed to eat it if it's your field. And same with the vineyard and the olives. Later on, they're going to say when you grow nut trees, you're only allowed to shake them once to let the nuts fall down. So you get whatever falls out, and whatever's left on the trees for widows and orphans. So that's kind of cute. You know, Moses is always going to remind people as they go through the wilderness that God spoke out of the cloud. Remember, the cloud is the glory cloud, the Shekinah, it's the presence of God. And that he spoke the laws. Now, Moses gets all these laws that are listed here, and more as he goes, and he writes them down. But we're going to see that these ten we just mentioned were actually written by God, by God's finger on the tablets. And then, of course, Moses is going to break those tablets. You all know that story. Then he's going to get new tablets, but he's going to write those. But God says, these laws are our covenant. You don't go to the left or to the right. You do these laws. You don't try to explain them. You don't try to wiggle your way out of them. You just follow them. Right? Don't we tend to rationalize everything? Because if you violate the law and say, well, here's why I did it, it's not like the civil law. Like if I say to the cop, I had to go through the red light because I'm trying to get to the hospital as fast as I can because I got this horrible chest pain, he might overlook that. You can rationalize that away. But these laws, he says, you don't rationalize them away. You just have to do them. And this is how you're going to follow me. If you violate them, you can't follow me. The Sabbath is so important that if you don't keep it, you can be stoned. Stoning is a horrible way to die. Horrible. But that was basically how they executed people. You shall not permit a sorceress to live. So if you find a witch or a fortune teller, you're supposed to kill them. Anyway, you can read through these because these are interesting. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you are strangers in the land of Egypt. It's kind of nice. I'm in Exodus 22:22. You shall not afflict a widow or an orphan. If you do afflict them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. And the next paragraph, too, is, for people who make credit cards and stuff, you're not supposed to charge interest. Yeah, you can stone them. So next time your Visa bill comes, just call the guy and say, we'll stone you. Yes. Okay, now let's go down to verse 14, because now we get to the three feasts that are important.
Three times in a year you shall keep a feast to me. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread, as I commanded you. You shall eat unleavened bread for 7 days at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall keep the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labor, what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you gather it from the field, the fruit of your labor. 3 times in the year shall all your males appear before the Lord God.
You got to stump there. So now he starts to give the feast days. Passover. It's in the month of Abib, which is also the month of Nisan, not the car, but it's a month. And so that's when you came out of Egypt. You have to celebrate the Passover. You have to celebrate the harvest feast. Pentecost was originally a harvest feast. First fruits was a harvest feast. So all these feasts are you're going to celebrate. He's talking about them kind of generally here, but then later on he's going to say there's 7 feasts, and for these 3 you have to come to Jerusalem. Every male has to, the females don't have to go, but the males have to go. And when we'll go through those in Leviticus 23. But the funny thing is, there's 7 feasts, which are, 7 is the number of God, is a perfect number. And each of the feasts say something about Messiah when he comes, because of course everything's about Jesus. So Passover, we know, sacrifice its blood, you're saved by blood. So we see how Jesus fulfills that. You know, the day of the resurrection, it was the feast of first fruits. And Paul says he was the first fruit of the resurrection. We're going to rise too, but he's the first fruit. We're doing it later. Pentecost or Shavuot becomes when the Holy Spirit comes. In fact, when God gives the law on Mount Sinai, it's the 50th day. People say it's the 50th day after they left Egypt. And so that became another way that they celebrated Pentecost or Shavuot. It was originally a harvest feast, but then became a commemoration of the law. So the Holy Spirit comes there. Now, why was Passover a pilgrimage feast? Because then when Jesus dies on Passover, there's lots and lots of people in the city. Way more than there normally would be. So everybody sees the cross. Everybody knows that it happened. It's a public thing. You know, they could have killed Jesus in the basement of the prison. They could have taken him out in the wilderness and killed him. But they could have just beheaded him somewhere. But nope. A public execution on a main road, people going in and out of the city, and there were pilgrims going in and out because it was a pilgrimage feast. Passover. Then when you get to Pentecost, which is a pilgrimage feast, the Holy Spirit falls on the 120 in the upper room. Peter goes out and starts preaching. The other guys go out and start preaching. All these people are in the city. And if you read Acts chapter 2, it tells you, like, all these people are from all different places. How come we understand what these guys are saying? Because there's people from all over the world in that place because it's a pilgrimage feast. So God sets the stage for what's going to happen. So when Peter starts preaching, he's got like a ready-made audience. Yes, no? You read Acts chapter 2 for your homework. So here's just some examples that we actually already read about. Oh, there's an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. So the point of that was to limit your revenge. You know, so it's like somebody grabbed you and broke your arm. You weren't allowed to kill him, but you were allowed to break his arm. Somebody knocked out one of your teeth, you got to knock out one of his. I'm not sure how you would do it to make sure just one tooth came out. Yeah, and on these harvest feasts that he mentions, you know, you have to take an offering to the Lord, which is the best part of the harvest. And later on we're going to learn that that's how the priests get fed. You know, it makes provision for, because the priests aren't allowed to work. So they get fed by people bringing in all their stuff. Now, we're going to start reading in chapter 23. Let's go to verse 23. And then we're going to see about all these people who live in the land, all these people who are eggs, as we always call them. Somebody start reading in 23.
An angel will go before you and bring you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will wipe them out. Therefore, you shall not bow down and worship before their gods, nor shall you make anything like them. Rather, you must demolish them and smash their sacred pillars. The Lord your God you shall worship. Then I will bless your food and drink, and I will remove all sickness from your midst. No woman in your land will be barren, nor or miscarried, and I will give you a full span of life.
Okay, so pause there. So when you go to the land, you're going to find people. Now, they haven't been in the land for 435 years. So in that amount of time, a lot of other people were living there. I mean, there's civilizations there. There's cities, stuff. Pagans are living there. all these people who are ites. So he says, I'm going to blot them out. Don't worry about those people. I'm going to get rid of them for you. Later on, he's going to tell them, I'm going to get rid of those people a little at a time, not all at once. If you get rid of them all at once, then the land will be spoiled by animals and stuff. So they're going to leave like in an order. They're going to get blotted out. And all that stuff there is going to be yours. You're going to live in cities you didn't build, eat from vineyards you didn't plant, drink from cisterns you didn't dig. It's all going to be yours. And because I'm going to blot them out, you shall not bow down to their gods nor serve them. In fact, when you find their temples, you have to smash them. So when you go into the land and you find a Jebusite temple, you're supposed to smash it. Now this even applies in the history of the New World when the Spaniards came and found the Aztecs and the Incas. They destroyed all their stuff, burned all their books, destroyed all their buildings. They're kind of following this, which historically was bad because we lost a lot of stuff that we would have learned about them. But so the command is you have to smash all the pagan stuff. And if you serve the Lord, I'm going to bless your bread, your water, take away sickness. Your women are going to be good. They're going to have children. So if you do what I say, everything's going to be good. But you got to don't get influenced by these people. Okay, go ahead. On 27.
I will have the terror of me precede you, so that I will throw in a panic every nation you reach. I will make all your enemies turn from you in flight. And ahead of you, I will send hornets to drive the Hittites, Canaanites, and Hittites out of your way. But I will not drive them all out before you in 1 year. Lest the land become desolate and the wild animals multiply against you. Little by little, I will drive them out before you until you have grown numerous enough to take possession of the land. I will set your boundaries from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the Euphrates. All who dwell in this land I will hand over to you, and you shall drive them out before you. You shall not make a covenant with them or their gods. They must not live in your land, for if you serve their God, this will become a snare to you.
Yeah. So I'm going to get rid of all the people a little at a time, so the land's going to be okay. But if you serve their gods, if you make covenants, remember covenant, you make a covenant with their gods, bad. Don't have these people living in your land because they're going to be a snare to you. It's going to be a trap. You're going to be influenced by them. There's hard stuff that's going to happen later. You know, he's going to say you got to kill them, or else they'll be a snare to you. So all that stuff's going to be given to you. And God's always going to be with them as long as you serve him and you don't serve these others and you don't get entangled with these other people. And that sounds silly to us, but it happened over and over again. That's why the Northern Kingdom was destroyed. That's why the Babylonians destroyed the temple, because there was idolatry. Ezekiel had a vision, and God showed him, here's what's really going on in the temple, and the priests were worshiping images of false gods inside the temple. So the temple was destroyed. Remember, people think, you know, like when Jeremiah was preaching, people said, oh, Jeremiah, you're just a party pooper. God's not going to do anything to us. We're the chosen people. We got the temple. We got the priests. We got all the stuff. So why don't you just go away and let's get some good news instead of you, because you're just whining all the time. So they gathered prophets around them and said, hey, don't worry, everything's cool. Some of the Babylonians came and destroyed everything. So God destroyed his own house twice. Not just once, but twice. It's like I say, this is the place where he put his name, but he destroyed it twice. That's very sobering. Now, we don't have idols, but we have other idols. You know, we have the house, the car, the job, our vacation time, you know, the soccer game, and whatever it is, we have idols too. Would we have ever had little league games on a Sunday morning? Oh man. But now they got games all day long on Sunday. So, you know, just because they don't, you know, make a statue and worship it, you know, you're still doing stuff that's drawing you away from God. It's a snare. And now it's become kind of a joke. Because it sounds kind of silly. It's not in our experience. I mean, somebody who's 20 years old, even 30 years old, has never experienced what we experienced with stuff being closed on the Sabbath day. To them, Sunday is just like every other day, except they don't go to school, they don't go to the office. It's really the only difference. Now, 24, we got some cool stuff. So somebody start reading 24 from verse 1.
Moses himself, the sword, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, with Nadab, Abihu, and several of the elders of Israel. You shall all worship at some distance, but Moses alone is to come close to the Lord. The others shall not come too near, and the people shall not come up at all with Moses. When Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord, they all answered him in one voice, we will do anything that the Lord has told us. Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord, and rising early the next day, he erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then having sent certain young men of the Israelites to offer the holocaust and sacrifice young bulls as peace offerings to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood and put it in a large bowl. The other half was splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, all that the Lord has said we will heed and do. Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of his.
Ooh. All right, so this seals the covenant. The people say, everything God has said, we will do. That's easy to say. All these things, we're going to do them. Don't worry. I mean, just like you come out of church on Sunday morning and say, I'm just going to do all God's stuff from now on. I just feel really good about it. But it doesn't always last very long. Everything he said, we're going to do. So now, the Torah, the five books, actually begins because Moses is writing everything down. He writes down all the words. No word processor, some kind of, I don't know what, some, what they call that stuff, papyrus or animal skins or, I don't know what, but he wrote down all the words of the Lord. So now there's scripture being written. There's no scripture up to this point. And Abraham, as you know, 400 some years ago, there's no written scripture. So now Moses is writing things down. And he's writing down the relationship of God to the people. And the people said, yes, we're doing this. This is easy. No sweat. No sweat. So to really seal this, look what happens. He makes an altar with 12 pillars to represent the 12 tribes. Now, what do we have that's 12? Apostles. Right? The pillars, the tribes are pillars, the apostles are pillars. In Revelation, it says, you know, the heavenly Jerusalem has, you know, the 12 gates for the 12 tribes, and it's built on 12 layers of precious stones that are the apostles. So it's 12 and 12. See the connection. Then there's sacrifice. And they sacrifice animals. Now, what's the sacrifice of the New Testament? The cross. So there's a sacrifice, there's a sacrifice. They take the blood, and he puts half of it on the altar and half of it on the people. They cover the people with blood, cover the altar with blood. Cross is covered with blood, we're covered with blood. Just like the Passover. If you're under the blood, you're safe from the curse. And as he's doing this, he reads all these laws. He says, this is the covenant. This is the agreement. And this is what seals it, the blood. Remember, life is in the blood. This is the blood of animals. But it prefigures the blood of Christ. Our covenant is different. The new covenant is different. Jesus doesn't say, okay, here's what you have to do. I got, okay, there were 613 laws. I whittled it down to 304. So don't worry about the other one. Yeah, there's nothing like that. You got to follow me. You got to believe in me. You have to repent of your sins. That's the covenant now. No matter how many times you screw up, you can still be restored by the blood, not by anything else. So this covenant is sealed in blood sprinkled on the altar and on the people. And our covenant sealed in his blood. Remember when his side is pierced, blood and water flies out. Not to mention all the other blood. I mean, he was completely exsanguinated. He wouldn't have had a drop of blood left in his body by the time this was over. But that's what brings the covenant. So it shows that there's atonement with blood. In the Old Testament, it's animal blood. In the New Testament, it's his blood. And so it was done on an altar. And there's 12s. Is that awesome? Am I the only one who thinks this is awesome? It's pretty awesome. 12. You know, Moses doesn't put 5 pillars and Jesus doesn't have, you know, 6 apostles. It's 12 and 12. The heavenly Jerusalem's got 12 gates, 12 layers of precious stones. Everything's in 12s. That's the foundation. The apostles are the foundation of the new covenant. So, the covenant's ratified. And God is present there because they're doing this right under the mountain. So he's hovering over them. Not hovering, that's not a good word, but you know what I mean. His presence is right over where this is going on. They're right under the glory cloud. You know, over the cross, the Father, God, in terms of the Father, is present. Over the cross. So the people are below it, he's above it. You know, God's always on the high place. This is why later they're going to say, don't build worship places on mountains, because the mountains are for God. You're supposed to live in the low place. God's on the mountain, the people are in the valley. Only Moses can go up. See, these other guys, they can go up part of the way, but can't go all the way up. That's kind of like the center of the whole Torah, the center of the whole Old Testament, is this. Sealed in blood by Moses putting animal blood on them. So he's the mediator. He's putting the blood. Jesus is the mediator. He's putting his blood. Remember when we studied Hebrews, he's the eternal high priest. And the writer to the Hebrews says, you know, the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to take away sin. It's just a symbol. But his blood does have power to take away sin. We know that because we're looking at it 2,000 years later. Don't forget the people that were living in the first century were trying to figure out what happened. And then there's this interesting little verse we're going to read. Somebody start reading at verse 9.
Moses then went up with Aaron and and 70 elders of Israel, and they beheld God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be sapphire tile work as clear as the sky itself, yet he did not lay a hand on these chosen Israelites. They saw God and they ate and drank.
Isn't that interesting? Doesn't tell us what they saw, but they saw God on a pavement of sapphire. They saw something. And look what they did when they saw him. They ate and drank. What's that? Communion. They're communion in the presence of God. They eat and drink while they're seeing him. Isn't that pretty cool? A lot of people think the Old Testament's boring. It's pretty cool. It doesn't tell us exactly what they saw, but they saw something. And they ate and drank. So how cool was that? Okay, we're going to stop there because we're going to do this other thing about the tablets next time.